You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
Welcome. It is good to have you here this morning. And I always love seeing all the guests here. It's baptism weekend, and that's very exciting. I'll try not to pace and fall into the tanks. That'd be awkward. But, you know, with each candidate, what they're saying yes to, I mean, we're doing baptism. I'm not gonna preach the entire message on baptism. We're gonna continue on in our series, so you know if you're visiting, with the baptisms are at the end. So you'll have to sit through a shorter than usual sermon. However, what these baptism candidates are saying yes to is to follow Jesus with their lives and with even unto death. It's life and death, all for the glory of God. That's essentially what it means to follow Jesus. And baptism is that first step of obedience, really, as you become a disciple of Jesus that they are saying yes to. But the question I want to answer, and I'll answer it at the end, hopefully, is it worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Is he worth giving your life for and giving even, living for him, but also is he worth dying for? Both of those. Now in the West, we don't think of dying for Jesus really, so that's often not a thing that we're thinking about very often. 390, I looked this morning, it's been upgraded by 30 million believers around the world. That's a reality that they live in. 390 million. But we're going to continue on in our series that we're in, and it actually fits quite nicely with baptism. I love how the Holy Spirit arranges that kind of stuff. But we've been talking about letters to the church, and we're on the Church of Smyrna, and we're going to start there today. Last week, we took a small break. Pastor Ray did the Things to Come conference. If you weren't able to come, don't worry. We're editing the videos. We're just getting them ready. It takes some time, probably a few more weeks. We'll let you know, and you can watch them. They'll be available on the website. I would encourage you to do so, and it fits well with what he preached. That was session 8 on Sunday. But let's get back into the Church of Smyrna. Now, there's a couple things I want you to remember as we're going through the letters. The letters of the church are in the first, you know, it's Revelation 1, right, through 3, and you're finding 7 letters to 7 churches, but it's one book, the book of Revelation. And that's what we've been going through, kind of verse by verse, taking our time going through it. And I just want you to remember a few things that are important. Number one, John is writing this letter from Patmos, which is an island that is, it's a prison island, essentially is what it is. It's a prison island. He's there in exile because he refused to worship the emperor. So John is there in exile. He's grieving for the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And there, Jesus meets him. The Spirit of Jesus meets him, the resurrected Jesus meets him. He falls over like dead. Jesus helps him get back up, says, "Fear not, John, it's I." And then he begins to give him this incredible revelation, and that's what we call the book of Revelation. Revelation, the word comes from the word apocalypse, which doesn't mean zombies. It actually refers to revealing. That's really what the word literally means. It means revealing. So the apocalypse of Jesus is the revealing of Jesus. So the first thing we see him do is reveal himself to John, but then even in each one of the letters, he's revealing parts of who he is that are very specific to each one of these churches that speaks to them and to us. So it's fairly incredible. And he's also revealing the things that are to come, right? He even reveals stuff about the end of the age. He also reveals stuff that was more immediate, that they were, you know, today we'll look at Smyrna, they were about to suffer for 10 days. So there are things like that. When he reveals things the way they really are, he's doing so to give us the big picture. Ephesians 6 says that we are in a spiritual war. We don't see that. Not with our physical eyes in the sense of we don't see spirits moving around. However, Scripture says we're in a spiritual war. And when Jesus reveals, does the apocalypse, he's actually revealing what's under the covers, essentially. and he's showing us reality as it really is. And that's why you can repeatedly see this theme of there's spiritual forces at work and at play, and Satan being behind a lot of the persecution of the church. So we see that. And the last two things here, very quick, to show us what's to come. I already said that, but that's not to scare us. It's actually to give us hope and strength to persevere, so that you're not thrown off your game when suffering hits. No, you actually see, oh, God has purpose for suffering, and he has reasons for allowing it, and we're supposed to hold on to him for strength and also to get hope to continue on until we see him when we either die or he returns. And lastly, to keep our present lives focused. Isn't it true that we are easily distracted by our phones, by media, by busyness, by so many things? We are so easily distracted. And I'm tempted to say it's a Western problem, but I bet you if we look throughout human history, it's been a human problem. And that is why 25% of the verses in Scripture are actually focused on the end of the age, because Jesus wants to arrest our attention and our focus, and he wants us to focus on the things that truly matter. So with that, let's get on to the letter to the church of Smyrna. Okay, I already kind of introduced this 2 weeks ago, so I won't spend the same amount of time introducing Smyrna. Just kind of briefly touch a few points, and then we'll go right into the letter and start breaking that down, and then look at how that fits into that challenge of, is Jesus worth it? Okay, Smyrna, 35 miles from Ephesus, so it's very close. They're all within, you know, walking or driving distance, but they didn't have cars. But it's all within driving distance. It is located, the ancient city of Smyrna is located in what is known as the modern day Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey. So that's where, if you can throw that next picture up. After 70 AD, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, Israel was sent into exile. They weren't a nation anymore. And after that, there was pockets of persecution that began all over the known world. And so, Jews were being persecuted at points, and then sometimes they had exemptions with the emperor. They were the one sect of people that were given multiple times in history, actually, the ability to not do emperor worship because they were monotheist. They only worshipped one God. Christians, however, did not have that. They were seen as a rebellious sect of Judaism. And so their refusal to give the emperor worship or to burn incense provoked the emperor, provoked Rome, and often led to persecution. So it led to persecution from Rome, but it also led to persecution from Jews who didn't want Christians upsetting Rome about their exemption, and then all of a sudden they take the exemption away from the Jews as well. So that's kind of... that's the pot that Christians are living in and Jews are living in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. So Smyrna is rich, they're wealthy, they're advanced. They're very advanced with the architecture, the things that they built. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. They are anti-Christian, pro-emperor, and pro-worldliness. They are very much an ancient version of our modern-day North America. They very much mirror, okay? So that's the recap. And with that, we're going to play the video again. I did play it last time, but I'm going to play it again of the letter to the church of Smyrna. We are at the site of the church in Smyrna, and this is where later on Polycarp was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And this is the letter that the Spirit gave to John to write to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of the first and the last, who died and returned to life. I know your affliction and your poverty. Though you are rich, I am aware of the slander of those who falsely claim to be Jews, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be harmed by the second death."
All right, so that's in Smyrna the way it is now. And we'll start right with that first line. And Jesus, remember, in each of the letters, you'll notice he introduces himself. Now, in Revelation 1, just as a bit of a recap, we won't go through all of his names, but it's one of the most concise, you know, autographs by God himself over all of his different titles. And it is so incredibly impacting. If you are having, if you are struggling with depression or discouragement or shame or wanting to boost your faith, if you're having a hard day, I would highly recommend meditating on Revelation, especially Revelation 1. You are just going to soak up all of the different names and titles that are ascribed to Yahweh. But here he says, the first and the last who died and came to life. So he's the first and the last. We already talked about the Ark and the Telos. He's the meaning of all life. He designed it. It was made for him and through him. That's an aspect of it. He's our telos, meaning he is our end, our destiny, our purpose. We weren't created just to kind of live our own lives. We were given free will and choice, but we were actually created to become like something. Just like an acorn becomes a tree, we're created to become like Christ. That's what we were created to do. And in fact, when we resist that telos, it creates undue amounts of stress and anxiety and pain within our lives. So that's, he's starting with that reminder again. So he's the first and the last. He died and came to life. Jesus died and he rose to life. That's what he's getting at. I'm the one who came. I died. God became man. I died. I let myself be crucified and I was raised back to life. Now that will have meant something to them. On their coins, they were very proud of being the first city of Asia in size and beauty. By the way, you'll notice there's a pattern here when we look at Ephesus and the different cities. They're all competing with each other for the greatest city in the Roman Empire. They're all competing for it. They do wicked things to get there. Anyways, Smyrna prided themselves in being the first and having been reborn. They had actually been destroyed twice in their history. So they prided themselves in this fact that they were the first city, they were the first, but they had also died and they had come back to life. And it's interesting that Jesus starts by saying, just so you know, I'm the first, I'm the last, I'm the one who died and I resurrected myself. So you can kind of see he's comparing title to title and basically saying, I am a lot greater than you. Now, personally, this again, if we just stopped here, is a message of hope. Because if you're experiencing the effects of death or sin or decay or struggle within your life, it can be an incredibly painful, hopeless, long, dark, bleak tunnel. And Jesus begins by saying, remember who I am. When you're going through your hour of trial, regardless of how you got there, start by remembering who I am. I am the first and the last. I created you, I made you for a purpose, I haven't forgotten you, and I know you're experiencing death, I died too, but I rose back to life. And as surely as I rose, you have hope that one day you too will rise if you hold fast to your faith. And from there he moves on to, I know your tribulation and poverty, yet you are rich. Interesting. I know your tribulation, trouble. Now, the Greek word used there is phlipsis, and it actually means more than trouble. Like trouble, you know, I stubbed my toe. That's like trouble, right? It's ouch. No one wants to stub their toe. I actually did it recently. I'm not going to get into the story. Sometimes you're just like, oh, it's the bane of your existence. Okay, it's big trouble sometimes on the little toe, but it's not crushing pressure. When the early Christians will have heard phlipsis, it's a Greek word. When they will have heard that, they will have thought of actual crushing pressure that people suffered. Like one of the things that they would do to torture and kill someone is roll a heavy stone over top of them, slowly. They were experts at coercion and using pain and suffering. They were evil to try to get people to do what they wanted or to deny different faiths or whatever that may be. So when it's interesting that Jesus uses that word, I know you're crushing pressure. And I think, you know, all of us experience trouble. We do. And perhaps at various points, we all face crushing pressure. And I know there'll be some in here, even today, that are currently facing crushing pressure. Whether it's health or loss or addiction, there are so many things that can create crushing pressure where we do not know what to do. And the first thing Jesus does is says, I am the first and the last. I hold your destiny and your purpose. I am your telos.
I died and rose again. You can hope in me. Not me, but Jesus is saying that. And then he looks at them and says, I know, to Smyrna. They're going through persecution. I know your crushing pressure. And the message for us today, because remember, Revelation was written to seven local churches, actual churches. We've been looking at that. But it was also written as a message to the church, the global church, throughout time until Jesus returns. So we can all find encouragement from there, and this is a transferable truth. Jesus looks at us, and he knows the pressures that we face. He knows the limitations that you face. He also knows the desires of your heart, both the wicked ones and sometimes that feeble desire. When I ask people, if you could do anything that you wanted, if you had the power to stop sin, break addiction, not struggle, what would you do? And I've said this before many times. I've seen with tears reflected back to me as someone has said, a man or woman has just said, I would do everything for Jesus. If I had the ability, I would live my entire life for him. I wouldn't sin. Of course I would. Well, Jesus knows your limitations. He knows that desire, and he also knows your limitations. And so he invites us to come to him. So I know your crushing pressure, but then he doesn't go to just lift it like we want. So in this, we know, you know, he knows the crushing pressure. He has purposes within that. And I've said this before, but just because some people will say, you know, the presence of evil, like we've talked about, is one of the greatest, you know, questions or challenges against the Christian faith. But my response to that, and it's not, I didn't come up with it on my own, is just because we don't know God's purposes doesn't mean that they don't exist. Because the truth is, I didn't know anything that I currently know until I knew it. Isn't that true? So you can't just say, just because I don't know something, it doesn't exist. I don't know lots of things. I don't know half the things that you guys know, even less than that. Doesn't mean that you don't know them. Just means that we don't know them. So God has purposes in there. And here he says, I know you're crushing pressure. I'm not going to lift it. Trust in me. And then lastly, he says, and this is the part I just love, you're facing tribulation, crushing pressure, and poverty. How many people in here define wealth as poverty and crushing pressure in their life? Not a lot. Not a lot of us think about, okay, we have a couple people. You get there. It's hardship that brings you there, though. But not a lot of us think that way, and yet Jesus says, yet you are rich. I know your crushing pressure. I know your poverty. Outwardly, I see that there's not a lot to be desired. You have lack. You have want. You have need. And yet Jesus, remember, he's doing this the whole time. He looks right through all the stuff on the outside, and he looks straight to the heart, and he says, yet you are rich. So what were they rich in? What were they wealthy in? I think that's simple. First, love and faith. Faith and love are the things that matter most to God, and they were the two things that Smyrna Christians were known for. Faith and love. Jesus goes on to say, I know the slander you are receiving from false Jews who are a part of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who are these false Jews? We don't totally know. So there's different scholars disagree on this, and it's okay whatever side you land on, because Jesus makes the point at the end what really matters. But they could be Judaizers, which are Gentile Christians that were coming under persecution, but remember I had said earlier that Jews were given an exemption from emperor worship. And if you didn't worship the emperor, you couldn't buy things, you couldn't sell things, you couldn't own things, you couldn't really do anything without emperor worship. And Jews had an exemption there. So they had worked that out. So it could be Judaizers, Christians, that were adopting more of the Jewish faith to try to get out from under the thumb of the Romans. Or it could be the Jews themselves who were upset at the Christians for disturbing the peace and saying, like, hey, you guys smarten up. You're not one of us. You're going to get us in trouble too. We don't actually know. It could be either one. But what we do know is this. Jesus says at the source, at the root. Remember, apocalypse is about revealing things as they really are. And whoever these Judaizers were, whether they be Christian converts that are trying to go back to the Jewish ways or Jews that are coming against them, Jesus lifts the cover and he says, Satan is behind the attacks that you're experiencing. And that's a sobering thought, especially because it's not just said once. We find this throughout the book of Revelation as Jesus is revealing things as they really are. We find this uncomfortable talk of spiritual warfare, the devil, demons, you know, all the things that we like to think are just a part of fairy tales or scary movies. We find that Jesus says they're very much so real and behind a lot of the things that we are experiencing in the world. Then he goes on to say, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Oh, I was so tempted to stop on that one, do not fear, because there are so many commands in Scripture on do not fear. And if you are to fear, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who after killing the body can throw your soul into hell. Those are scary words said by Jesus himself. But here he's saying it to Smyrna and he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I feel like there's a tone of compassion in his voice because of how he's encouraging this church. The devil will throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, again, the 10 days, you'll often find numbers in Scripture to have meaning. So 10 could have been referring back to Daniel. Daniel had the 10 days, and it just meant temporary. Or it just referred to 10 actual days, which is temporary. Either which one you take there, it's fine. But the point is, you're about to suffer extremely hard suffering. I already know your crushing pressure, your thlipsis. It's about to increase for a temporary amount of time. Jesus is allowing it, right? So the things you need to know, you're going to suffer. He's not going to take them out of it. And he says, do not fear the suffering. That is incredibly bold for a command from the Lord Jesus himself. His perspective is whatever you can suffer here, do not fear it. When you see things as they really are, do not fear it. And then he says the devil is behind it. So that was something he wanted them to know. And then also that he is allowing it, that he would allow it to test and refine them. Now there's an important lesson in this. Whether we live or die, we are to do all things for the glory of God. And you find this consistently throughout Scripture. In life and in death, all for the glory of God. If we are in good times and wealth, the way we would, you know, define it, and we're on the top of the mountain, it's all for the glory of God. If we are in the valley and we are suffering, it might look different what we're able to do, like Pastor Ray talked about last week, but it's still all for the glory of God. We hold fast our faith and we love Jesus. Our hope is not in this world. Ultimately, our hope is in the next world. That's where heaven is. See, we all have this innate desire for joy and life and abundance and love. We have this in us. It's programmed in us because we were made to be in right relationship with God and we were made to be in a heavenly state. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And in this world, there will be trouble, even thlipsis, crushing pressure. And the truth is, Jesus suffered too, and he calls us to be like him, so we should not be surprised when we too have to go through suffering. Daryl W.J. says, darkness has two options when confronted with light. Become like the light or extinguish it. So when darkness and light clash, there's one of two things are going to happen. Either the darkness is illuminated and becomes like the light, or it tries to extinguish the light. In Smyrna, they were trying to extinguish the light. That's what was happening. Thomas Torrance, he's Scottish. He said, a church cannot be a true church without causing trouble. And obviously, we could spend a lot of time on defining. Maybe some of you need to have that defined on which type of trouble. We're not going to war with swords or guns or anything like that. That's not the type of trouble. But we stand for truth and righteousness. We stand for people. We do not compromise. We love our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We stand against government forces that would tell us to bow to an emperor or to burn incense or to compromise our faith. True churches create trouble in that sense. Smyrna is one of only two churches of the seven that receives no charge to repent, no warning, only an encouragement. Stand fast. stand firm. Don't give up. And lastly, he says in verses 10 to 11, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's how we know, by the way, that these were to individual churches, addressed Church of Smyrna. But then we know at the end of each letter, we know that it's signed, that it's given to the churches, plural. It's given to all of the church. So there you can see it's both. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. All right, so counting the cost, be faithful unto death. We're going to spend the rest of this message really looking at that, because be faithful unto death, he's actually giving them a charge. I would say it's an encouragement, it's a charge, be faithful unto death. So we're told in Scripture that a wise person counts the cost. So there's parents here, family members of 34 candidates that are getting baptized, well, some in this service, some in the next. Okay. So it's wonderful to see, you know, your family members getting into the waters of baptism. They're taking the plunge, you know, they're standing up for their faith. But if the instruction was, and you knew it was possible, be faithful unto death, what they believed would suddenly matter, wouldn't it? It wouldn't just be a country club thing anymore. It wouldn't just be a cutesy thing. It would matter what they believed. And that's what we're going to look at. Is our faith blind? Christians in Smyrna were told to be faithful unto death. This call extends to all Christians throughout all time. Be faithful in life, yes, do all for the glory of God, but be faithful unto death. Do not deny your Lord and Savior. 380 million Christians suffer worldwide. They're being persecuted. They say 310 million of them are in the top 50 worst countries for persecution. That's Open Doors that I get that information from. And the other 70 million are kind of scattered throughout the rest of the world. But 380 million believers read this charge exactly like the church in Smyrna heard it. Faithful unto death. Now, the atheist claims that faith, because faithful faith, let's talk about faith. The atheist would claim that faith is believing in something despite evidence to the contrary. So that's what faith is. That's what they charge us with. If you are a believer in here today, what is often charged against us is your faith is simply a belief in something despite evidence to the contrary. The Apostle Paul said that if the resurrection hadn't happened, he said that we're still dead in our sins, we won't be raised back to life, and we are to be pitied amongst all people. The request that Jesus gives us, be faithful unto death, is big to Smyrna and today. God is asking us to put our faith in him, which means we will have to lay aside selfish living, our dreams, our finances, relationships, our purpose. All of these things get found in him. And then he instructs them even to the point of death. That's how much we're supposed to give him, even to the point of shedding our own blood, just like he did for us. This is what the baptism candidates are all saying yes to. Now, many around the world, when they say yes, it's a reality that they live in. Here, I do understand that we're not necessarily thinking about a threat on our lives. However, there are all sorts of pressures that are coming against us in the school system, from the government, in the media, in the culture. We're still a bit in a bubble here in Southeast Manitoba. But even that bubble is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It's getting harder and harder and harder for Christians, young people, to stand up and say, I follow Jesus, without suffering some type of ridicule for it. But have you ever considered this? Everyone actually is faithful unto death. Isn't it true that we all die? 100%. And we all live in accordance with our beliefs. So it is true. Believers, we will hopefully be faithful unto death, but an atheist is equally faithful unto death. They have faith in a belief system, and they will follow that faith unto death. And that's why we have to ask ourselves the question, are we following the right faith, and are we going in the right direction unto death? Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, powers, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what is being made, so that people are without excuse." One of the things I find a very common thing is, you know, people will doubt the existence of God, right? That's blind faith despite evidence to the contrary. Just so you know, you might be surprised to find out, no one has actually been able to disprove God. Did you know that? No one, right, some of you did, some of you are less excited about it than I am. I was super excited by that. They have not been able to disprove God, okay? But I think the biggest resistance to putting your faith and trust in Jesus and giving him your life and death isn't actually his existence. It's actually more the implications of him actually existing. Because by implication, if God exists, that demands something of my life. Then he is Lord, he is ruler above me, then he also decides right and wrong morality. But I want to actually remove some of the intellectual barriers that we often come against. I'm going to breeze through these. We don't have a ton of time because we're doing the baptisms. But all of these, if you're looking for more information on them, you can just email me and I'll send you scads of books. There's lots of information on each one of the points that I'll bring up here. And I'm not even going to go through all of the different proofs that we can look at. Okay. Is faith in God blind, rational, or ridiculous? I hope it's rational. I think it's rational. Some think it's blind. Others think it's absolutely ridiculous. Those getting baptized today are saying it's worth my life and death. Those Christians in Smyrna said it was worth their life and their death. Many believers around the world think the same. So let's look at a few arguments for the existence of God. Is it rational, ridiculous, or blind? Let's look at the cosmological argument. And it's basically like this. God as the cause of the beginning of the universe. You'll see it up there. Everything that comes into existence has a cause. So you can follow the rationale behind it, right? So everything that comes into existence has a cause. The universe came into existence, meaning the universe has a cause. You following? We say God is the best explanation for that cause. The Big Bang Theory proves that the universe is not eternal, that it came or sprang into being out of nothing at a pinpoint size. It kind of exploded into being and began to grow and grow and grow, and it continues to expand in the universe. But time and matter and space can all be traced back to a point in time. So, the cosmological argument says anything that comes into existence has a cause. The universe came into existence. The universe has a cause. The atheist has faith in nothing creating it. We have faith in God creating it. Now, I don't want to oversimplify or look down. I know if you're an atheist here and you're sitting, well, you don't say it's just nothing. But essentially, when you break the argument down, that is the argument. Because something came out of nothing. And I've seen some really good, you know, attempts to say that nothing isn't actually nothing, but it's actually something. But you can't just change the definition of nothing to fit, you know, your creation theory, right? It doesn't work. Okay, the second law of thermodynamics, energy is running out. So as the universe is expanding, it takes massive amounts of energy. Well, the energy is actually running out, which also points back to a singular point of time, and that is where it all began and began to spread out. So the universe is thinning itself out, almost like we have an expiration date. The Bible talks about that too, so you know. Now let's talk about the teleological, or the design. We were talking about the telos before, right? God is our Ark and our telos. He's our designer, and our purpose and our destiny is in him, right? So the teleological design argument is that God as the cause of the universe. DNA has information, an incredibly vast amount of information, very complex, You can look up some great videos on YouTube. We didn't have time to go through them all. But you can check out any of these points online. You'll find scads of research on each one. But there are great videos that basically show these are like vast libraries. Each strand of DNA is like a vast library with lots of code in there. Really pointing to intelligence being behind the design. In fact, Richard Dawkins himself said there is enough information in a single human cell to store the entire 30-volume set of Encyclopedia Britannica 3 to 4 times in a single cell. That's how much information is in there. Now, my question is, who put that information in there? Some would argue that that information was always there. Some would say that it just happened out of chance. We say that God put that information there. And what I want to demonstrate with just some quick points is our faith isn't blind. There are things that we need to have faith in that take more faith to believe, like the claims of Jesus. Like he died, we know that to be a fact, but did he die for me? That requires faith. But the existence of God, it's not ridiculous, it's not blind, it's quite rational. I would say it's the most rational of the options that I have read or seen or heard about. If you can get around the existence of a supernatural God, sometimes that's the only barrier. It's not the rationale or the evidence, it's the barrier of I don't want the implications of a moral lawgiver that rules my life and being accountable to him. So anyhow, moving on. Life requires incredibly precise fine-tuning. Even a slight variation means no life. One slight variation. I was looking at 32 things. We didn't have time to go through it, but there were 32 different things using words that I don't understand hardly any of them. I did understand nuclear and gravitational. And then there was like about 100 other words that I have no idea what they mean. If any of them are out even the slightest bit, we have no life. The chances that I saw, and this is atheistic and Christian scientists can agree on this, of this happening by chance, are what we would call impossible. Now, there is a chance, but the chance is so big, it is so unlikely, that it is like saying it is impossible that it came by chance. We don't believe it did. Okay, we're moving through these arguments quickly, because I want to get to the heart part. The next one, common morality. What do I mean by common morality? Throughout history, throughout cultures, races, time, despite technology, human beings have been able to agree on things like a relative, you know, kind of an agreement on what is right and wrong. That idea of right and wrong, interestingly enough, seems to line up very much so with the Ten Commandments that we find in the Old Testament that God gave. It's actually the only part of the Bible that God wrote himself with his finger, it says, on stone tablets. Must have been wild for Moses to be there and see that, right? So God wrote it himself. Well, interestingly, programmed into human beings is this law, right? So that's called the moral, argument from the moral law. Evolution has no good explanation for this. I have read some where they say, well, human beings might have evolved this sense so as to work within communities, not destroy each other. But then they have to answer, why did no other species ever develop this? Evolution's predicated on the idea of survival of the fittest. That's how it works. So why in one species is there this law that works against the main, you know, foundation of evolution, which is the survival of the fittest? And we would say that is because there is a moral law giver externally, and that's why, right? All right, so the job description of what I just said there. So if you put the next slide up there you'll see it. I think you're up there. Yeah. The job description, what you need to create all of this. Something or someone that exists outside of time, exists outside of matter, they must be immaterial or spirit. I don't know. Hyper-intelligent, like we are talking intelligent like nothing we have ever seen. What else? All-powerful, in fact, powerful beyond comprehension, we would say unlimitedly powerful. Possession of morality that is contrary to the rest of the animal kingdom. They must be eternal because they can't have had a created point like the universe. This is the job description of whatever made the universe start. I don't know about you guys. What fits the description of that job description better? Nothing or God? What do you guys think? All right, I was maybe leading a little bit there. That's okay. It's my job, right? Okay, that is important for us. What I'm trying to do here is, once again, enforce our faith, take away intellectual barriers, because all of these things we will be told and are told in school. I've seen it. We're told that all of these things are settled science. I read that recently. Settled science, how evolution has started everything. It's not settled science. It's a theory. Okay? We actually have very good rationale for what we believe. Okay, so on to the next thing, because I want to get to the end here. Then we have baptisms. Is the Bible reliable? Because I've just demonstrated there's a God. I wish we could do, we will come back and do message series on each of these because it's lots of fun. Is the Bible reliable? Well, Old and New Testament, there are 17,000 Old Testament manuscripts, 5,800 New Testament manuscripts. In the New Testament, some of them are dated within 30 to 100 years after the events. Now, to young people here, that may sound like a long time. To historians, that's like yesterday. That's yesterday. Something dated within 30 to 100 years of the event happened yesterday because it's within the time when all of the people, like many of the people, will still have been living. So any legend trying to creep in or falsehoods or exaggerations, then you'd have other writers, non-Christian sources, refuting the claims that people were making. And yet, not only do we not find evidence of people refuting it, we actually find non-Christian, Jewish, and non-Jewish sources that actually confirm a lot of the claims that the Bible was making, though they might say things like Jesus was exercising magic instead of performing miracles, or his body disappeared, the disciples claimed he rose from the dead, 500 other people said that they saw him, but they're not making it seem like it was fake. They're just kind of reporting on what happened itself from extra outside of Christian sources, okay? So archaeology and science have proven the Bible right many times. Sometimes it's taken hundreds of years or more. There have been questions, but never have they proven the Bible wrong. Well, now let's look at the power of four. This is an interesting one. This is just, outside now of just, data. Well, this is data, but it's a different kind. How many books do you guys know that if you read three times or less a week doesn't change you, but if you just simply read it four times or more a week, it's been shown to dramatically improve mental health and drastically decrease addictive behaviors? Massive study that they did, it's called The Power of Four, I would tempt you to look it up, right? That is exactly what they found, is those that read the Bible four times or more a week, that is what they've found, they experience, and the numbers are staggering. It's not just little bumps, they're large leaps, almost as though the claim about the Bible, that it is the living word, is true. And I haven't even gotten to prophecy. Some of the prophecies that are in Scripture, there's over 2,500 prophecies. 2,000 of them or so have already come true. Some of them, like Isaiah 53, were written and dated 700 years before it actually happened. Read Isaiah 53 and then read the Gospels and Jesus' death and resurrection and tell me that you're not reading from the same book. And yet the Dead Sea Scrolls confirmed the dating and the accuracy. It wasn't added in later. And lastly, is Jesus real? I'll just quickly say this. The historicity of his life, death, and resurrection. Now the resurrection, some don't call it a resurrection. Some call it a missing body, okay? So, but the historicity of his life, death, and body going missing, which we say was resurrected, is all confirmed. Nobody credible is arguing that anymore. It used to be an argument. And lastly, then we're left with the question that C.S. Lewis posed for us many years ago, and that is, if he is real, which he's not a good teacher or a good moral teacher. He isn't that. He is either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. He didn't give any other options. And that's the question that each one of us has to face. If you are here just for the baptisms and you don't know Jesus, if you look at the evidence, if you examine it, you actually have to make an answer to that. Because one day all of us will stand before Jesus. Ultimately, each one of us is going to live and die by faith. We get to choose what we place our faith in, what we live and die for. Smyrna, we know how they chose. The baptism candidates, we know how they chose. And that's what we'll get onto with the last point, and then the baptisms will start. And that is, how will you respond? Smyrna, they received a good report card. Cultural pressure, conform to the culture, worship the empire, church pressure, change your beliefs, be a little bit more progressive to kind of fit in and avoid trouble, don't ruffle feathers, right? Loss of property, reputation, relationships, freedom, crushing pressure and tribulation, and Jesus said they were rich in what mattered, first love and faith. Romans 3:23-24 says, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified by grace as a gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This is what Scripture teaches. John 14:16, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Revelation, we haven't got here yet, but at the end he said, look at this, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Ark and the Telos. So my question is, perhaps you're here and you don't know Jesus. We know how the baptism candidates have answered this question. They're about to come in here and declare it all to you publicly. But perhaps you don't know Jesus and you're wrestling through some of this stuff. Well, do you want, because you can make a decision today, do you want forgiveness, purpose, identity, to know who you are? Maybe you're lost in sin or addiction or bondage. Do you want reconciliation with God? Do you want a family that's eternal, a place to belong? That's what we have here. Confidence and hope for when you die. I have a question for you guys. How many people in here, and you guys, please help me out, don't leave me stranded. How many people in here have heard God's voice through Scripture? How many people in here have heard God's voice in prayer? Sorry, I'm gonna get choked up. Praise God for that. How many people in here have confessed sins and received forgiveness that was palpable? How many in here have been set free from various types of sin and bondage? Put up two hands for me, you know my story. If you don't know Jesus, you have to look at all these hands and wonder, are we delusional? Are we lying? Or do we know something that you don't know? If you're sitting on the fence and you haven't made a decision, or maybe you've made one and you haven't really followed it through because you don't feel like you're worthy enough, not a single hand that went up was worthy enough. It's a grace gift given to you. So with that, when we die, each one of us will stand before Jesus and he will give us a report card. You don't have to wait until then to be made right with God. You can choose that today. I'll end with Revelation 2, what the last words he said to the church of Smyrna. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. I'm going to pray, and then it's time for baptism. So are you ready for that? Yes. Okay. You can bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, you told the disciples and the Christians in Smyrna that they were actually doing a good job, that they were rich because they had first love and faith, but they didn't have anything else. They didn't have money, they didn't have wealth, they didn't have property. Not that those things are bad, but that's not why you said they were rich. They didn't have an easy life, they had a hard life. And Lord, if you can look at them in a hard life with poverty and say that they are rich, then Lord, that gives us hope today that we too can be seen by you as rich because our hearts are rich in faith and our lives exhibit a richness in first love towards you. Lord, I pray for those that do not know you or who have fallen away. They know you, but they haven't been following you. Today, Lord, I choose, pray this with me if you want, We choose to give our lives to you, Jesus. We believe that you are who you say you are. You exist, you came in bodily form, you died for our sins, and you were risen back to life. And that is a guarantee that we too will be risen back to life. We have hope in you, and we know that one day you will return in bodily form and judge the living and the dead. Jesus, today we choose to give you our yes in life and death. In Jesus' name, amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.